So let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given us, that we can rejoice and be glad in it, and that we can look to you, we can look to honor you, praise you, give you the glory. And so we do that this morning, Lord, in our time of Bible study. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. And we thank you particularly, Lord, for those hidden treasures in the depths of your word. That sometimes, until we're ready to receive it, we'll gloss over it and miss it. And so we thank you for the picture that you created in your creation of this crimson worm. And it's a picture, the very picture of Christ on the cross. So I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for the understanding of this. Help us to continue to grow in that meaning and help us to connect it with our desire to want to be more in your word so that we individually can seek those hidden treasures, those pearls in your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that have come. We thank you for all this day and everything you've prepared ahead of time for us to see and to hear and to know. And so we just give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm just going to do a brief review of this. The handout I gave you either last week or this week for the people that weren't here last week is an article from the Alpha Omega Institute. You can go out there on the internet and study it more. And like I suggested last week, maybe some of you even did it during the week, go out there and Google this term, the crimson worm, particularly as it relates to Psalm 22, verse 6, because that's where this psalm is generally called the Psalm of the Cross. Because in the first 21 verses of Psalm 22, it has so many pictures of Jesus on the cross. Now remember, this psalm was written by King David in about 1000 BC. So about 1000 years before Christ even came to this earth and was born. And what's so interesting about that, some of the descriptions in this psalm, which describe the cross didn't even exist at that time. In 1000 B.C. is capital punishment. The Romans instituted it at a later date. But in this psalm, the writer, who we believe is David, wrote for the person on the cross, which we know would come to be Jesus. And he said in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." So, looking deeper into this word, worm, why would Jesus call himself a worm hanging on the cross? And so, as we talked about it last week, this picture of this worm, this creation of God that is specially designed to live in the Mediterranean Sea area. It attaches itself generally to a little oak tree that's called a holm, or has also been known to be called a kermes, and so we'll talk a little bit more about that as well. So let me just kind of go through this, you know, from the handout that I gave you, just the broad strokes of it again. And why this crimson worm seems to be so important, and what this seems to possibly mean. This crimson mother worm, she attaches her, she reproduces only once in a lifetime. And when she does reproduce, that's the end of her. Her life is ended after she reproduces and follows through. So, that's a one-time thing, once only. And when she does, when the time is right for her to have offspring, she attaches herself to a wooden substance, generally an oak tree. And the oak tree is generally called a holm or a Kermes oak. And so when she does that, she becomes so attached to that tree that she not only, before she's ready to lay her eggs, she feeds on that tree. The sap from that tree is also how she feeds herself. And so after she attaches herself, when that time is right, to that wooden substance, generally the oak tree, she turns into, she makes herself, or she becomes, a hard crimson shell that she cannot be removed from that. She's so attached to that wood oak tree that if you try to remove her, you kill her, you crush her. And then out of her comes the red dye, this red substance like blood. And so the purpose in all this is that she uses the shell, this hardened waxy shell, to lay her eggs under and protect her babies, her larvae, until they're ready to move out on their own. And so they feed on her body. They feed off of her body under that shell. But as the worms are ready to take care of themselves, then she prepares for her death, because she begins to ooze out of her body the crimson red dye like blood. And it stains the wood to which she's attached, but she also allows that red stain to cover her offspring, the larva. And so they're permanently stained with the red substance of the mother worm. The young are then colored scarlet or crimson for the rest of their lives. Then the interesting thing, just you'll catch all the symbolism here with Jesus and what he did on the cross. She becomes this red crimson, filled with the red crimson substance for 3 days only. It's a 3-day period of time. At the completion of the 3 days is when she oozes it out. And after she oozes out the red substance that she's filled with, then she turns, as I said last week, her body actually contorts to the shape of a heart. Her tail goes up to her head and forms the shape of a heart. And as she becomes a heart, she turns white, a waxy white substance. And then that remains there on the wooden substance, the oak tree, if you will, until it's either removed or the white substance will gradually flake off. And what is that like? The flaking of that white substance is like snow falling from the tree. So here we have a picture, and I'll read this in a minute, and we'll go into it a little bit more. Isaiah 1:18, because it's a picture of God's plan of salvation. It's the promise of Jesus to come, and yet we have this picture of him being just like this worm. So the message here, in God's creation, back in the beginning, when God created everything, he created this little creature. This little creature to take on the picture, prophetically, however you want to look at it, of what Jesus would end up doing on the cross. And so Jesus, even prophetically in the book of Psalms, would call himself a worm. And so the message in God's creation of the worm and how Jesus would become like the crimson worm, and think of how that mother crimson worm treats her young. And so we are like the offspring of Jesus. When we're under the blood of Jesus, when we're covered by the blood of Jesus, he died for us, and when we receive him, we're like that offspring that are permanently stained with the dye, with the blood. And so we become like those offspring covered by the blood. So let me give you some of the pictures here. You probably already see them. Jesus like the worm. First, he gives his life for his own, for his offspring. He willingly attaches himself to the tree, to the cross. And of course, he was attached by the nails. But we often say that it wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love for us. And so it's God's love that's demonstrated in what Jesus did on the cross. He gave his life once for all, just like this mother worm does. He covers us with his blood, just as the mother worm covered her offspring with the red dye. The 3 days, which I think you can see the symbolism there, that she only carries that blood for 3 days, and then it's released and covers the offspring. And then she turns as white, or the shell turns as white as snow. And then as I shared at the end of the lesson last week, and that's where I'll stop in the review and then we'll pick up what I didn't cover last week. The Latin word for this crimson worm is Coccus illicis. Probably means nothing to you, but it literally means scarlet, and illicis, a derivative of that word in Latin, I-L-I-C-E-T, the E-T ending, literally means it is finished. And so in the very name in Latin, now obviously Latin came about later, you know, in the time frame from God's creation, but even in God's plan, even in the name of the creature, God's completed work through Christ is pictured in the name. So let me just go on with a few things I didn't get to last week that I want to make mention of. This is Latin. I think Laura asked after class, the rest of you didn't hear this, and there's a couple of reasons that this is also called the Kermes illicis. Now, illicis is Latin, but Kermes is actually an Old English word and came about in the 16th century in England. And so they named it in the English word in their mind for the same thing, this creature. It's actually a picture of this creature, the Kermes, because the Kermes often, as I said, attaches itself to the oak, which is called the home, or another name for it is Kermes oak. And so the Kermes oak is in the name. So that's the recognition of where they find them and how they then use them. They use the dye. The dye can be used to dye cloth, particularly wool, which is interesting. Garments in the tabernacle, it's believed that this dye was used for the red in the priestly garments, as well as probably the red ram skin that covered the tabernacle. Now, that'd take a lot of these little creatures to dye that full curtain. They believed it probably was. Also, out of this worm, the waxy part of the worm, after it turns white, can be harvested and made into shellac. And shellac is a preservative for the wood. You know, it's made into a wood preservative. They also harvest a portion of this worm that helps treat heart disease. You can't make these things up, you know. So it has even a greater purpose. So I think that one last thing I want to share with you, because this again goes back to the original language. And this is me. I don't get this from any writers out there. There are some rabbis, some Hebrew rabbis, that do a lot more teaching on the meaning in the letters, the Hebrew letters. But since I've discovered that, each Hebrew letter has a picture. Remember, it's an Eastern language. Eastern languages are very visual, picturesque, whereas the Western languages are very reasoned and you know, straight line. But the picturesque, the different pictures of what's being described. So when I looked at this Toloth, the name for this worm, several times mentioned in the Bible, and particularly here, the two letters that bookend it are the Tav and the Thav, the same Hebrew character. It's just that there's a dot here. I didn't put the dot here between it to identify the difference. But it's the same character. It's the 22nd character in the Hebrew alphabet, the last character in the Hebrew alphabet. And it literally is a picture of the mark. It's often associated in Hebrew to the blood over the door frame at Passover. So when we think of Passover, what the children of Israel were to do by God's direction is put blood, the blood of the lamb, over the doorposts and the ladle, or the, no, not the, the headboard. And so it really takes the shape. This would be like the door frame. And so that character is the picture of the mark of the blood, if you will. And so that bookends this word. But inside this, reading from right to left, the next character is the Vav. And the Vav is the picture of the nail. And so you have, and often I view it as the sixth character in the Hebrew alphabet. The number six is the number of man. So in the name of God, the representation of Jesus and Yahweh is the Vav. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who came as man. And so his role, his purpose, was to die, to be nailed to the tree. And so you have the nail. And then inside that, the middle character is the Lamed, which we talked about in Ecclesiastes, the prod that guides the animals or whatever. It's a teaching tool, and really the message there is to learn. The Lamed is the picture, learn this. Then you have next to that the Ayin. And the Ayin is the eye, which means to see. So I believe the message here in this creature, the name for this creature, between the marks, see the nail, learn, and see and learn from the nail, what Jesus did on the cross. And this worm is a picture of that. So that's a little something deeper. There's other places in the Bible, and you can kind of study those on your own if you want to write them down. There's a picture also of the two different kinds of worms here in Job chapter 25, verse 6. Both worms are pictured in that account of Job, who was probably, most people say that the book of Job was the first book by chronology written. We don't know who the author was for sure, but it dates back to the time of Job, which we believe preceded Abraham. We'll have two more, at least two more in Isaiah, which we'll get to. I'll save those. Very interesting one. The last verse of Isaiah is, I believe, a picture of hellfire, where it says the worm will never die. It's this worm. This worm will never die. And so, what does that mean? And we'll save that to when we get to it. And so, but there's also another worm, which I haven't quite, you know, realized what God's meaning might be in this yet. I'm still studying. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 7, everybody remember the account of Jonah? After he was so upset with God that he had rescued Nineveh, he went under the shade of this vine that grew up overnight. And it was shading him, and everything was good. But God sent a worm to eat away that vine and cause the burning sun to... So, anybody want to help me with that? You can. But I think there's a picture in there of God taking away the provision if you don't trust him. And so there's other accounts of this same phrase in the elsewhere in scriptures. So, okay. I just want to finish this with a picture of another song. And I know you've all heard this one. We've sung it here in church. Actually, the version of what this song is by the Maranatha Singers, and it's called White as Snow. Very simple words. I'm sure you probably could all recite them yourself, but let me just read them quickly. White as snow, white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven. Through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I know that I can be white as snow, white as snow, white as snow. So I think that gives me a whole new insight into that song, into these words in Isaiah 1:18. So. All right, I think we're ready to move on. I need to finish verse 19 because it kind of goes with this section on my outline. If you have my outline in front of you, this is the bullet point in theme number one, and the bullet point's called Poetic Plea for Change. Part of the poetic plea for change that God is requiring is that his people are to stop doing wrong. That's verse 16. In verse 17, they are to seek justice. And then we have verse 18, the reason, they're to reason together. And verse 19, let me read it, the whole verse. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. Another conditional word from God. If you do this, if you are willing and obedient, then you will receive the best in the land. You will eat from the best in the land. So what a promise. Now that may be pointing to the millennial kingdom, when this will really be accomplished, or it was a more relevant present. If you straighten out, if you correct yourself, I will see that you will receive a reward and you will eat from the best in the land. So that's verse 19. Then we turn in verse 20 to verse 31, to the end of the chapter really, and we'll go through this. Because I titled this whole section, God Will Bring Judgment. So first of all, he set his indictment, all the things that were against them. And I listed them there, rebellion, ignorance, rejection, including corruption, desertion, meaningless offerings. And we talked about those meaningless offerings a bit last week. And I think it's every bit as relevant today as it was back in the time of God's relationship with Israel. If we only worship as a routine, as a ritual, as a tradition, you know, all those things are well and good. But unless you give God all of you, and he wants your heart most of all, you know. And so the meaningless offerings come out of more routine and ritual and sense of duty and all those things, which are fine to get started, but ultimately it needs to lead to joy. It needs to lead to peace. It needs to lead to honoring God. And so I believe that was the part that was encouraged there. All right, so let's go on with verse 20 to 31, and God will bring judgment, and we'll talk about what's in there. 19, or 20, I'm sorry, because it follows from 19. But if you resist and rebel, okay, this is the warning and judgment. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. That almost sounds like God will bring war, will bring you under the enemy, under war. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so this is to remind us that this is the word from the Lord, Yahweh himself. Then it goes on, verse 21. See how the faithful city, the faithful city is to be the city of peace, Jerusalem. This is the message that Isaiah was given to speak into Judah and to Jerusalem. And so that city, that faithful city, that city of God, has become what? A harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness, used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes. Does it sound like the Ship of Fools? I'm reading, Judy gave me the Ship of Fools book about halfway through it. It's kind of interesting in the present situation with the elite class in this country. And this just seems so descriptive of that. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. They say they do, but do they really? The widow's case does not come before them. It's only words. And therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, that special name here in Isaiah, declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. So God is going to bring judgment that will cause them great distress, but hopefully it'll bring them a correction to their ways. It's always his desire. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as in the days of old. As we've talked about before, in the time of the judges, God dealt with this cycle of sin and deliverance. And he always raised up a new judge. And that new judge would help bring order back to Israel, and things would become right for a time. And then they'd slip back into their old ways. So I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called, and I believe this is millennial kingdom thinking, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Because I believe the only way that this will ultimately be realized is when Jesus sets up his kingdom. And so we'll be talking more about that in the next chapter and chapter 4 as well. Verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Again, extension of that, what has to happen. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and this will be their result. And those who forsake the Lord will perish. The warning. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. That's an interesting phrase. I just picked up on that. This appears to be the kind of oaks that drop their leaves. This tree that this crimson worm attaches to are evergreen. They're year-round. They hold their leaves. They're actually a holly-type leaf. It has this shiny leaf substance with the pointed ends. And so It's just interesting. He goes on and describes the other type of oaks that will fade. The leaves will fade, and like a garden without water. The mining man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Again, the ultimate judgment if correction does not happen. So just quickly, these verses seem to particularly put out there by God the consequences of their sins, for which God was indicting what they're doing. And look at what Israel has become. She's called a harlot, prostitute. She houses murderers, and there are no doubt murderers among them, because the murderers are in the city of Jerusalem. They also accept rebellious rulers. I don't know. It just kind of makes me reflect on our times and what we're doing in this country. Yeah, so what are we accepting? And then verses 24 to 31, and I'll just lump this together, because it says, hear what the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares. He's declaring judgment upon the nations. In other words, he will bring the enemy nations of Israel against them. And we know that happens to the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. with the Assyrians. And we know that that judgment will come against the southern kingdom, Judah, ultimately in three waves with the Babylonians from about 607 B.C. to 586 when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed as well. And so I believe God will use the enemy nations to bring judgment against his own people. However, the future of Jerusalem, he promises redemption. So you'll see woven throughout Isaiah, and we'll see this in the next chapter, chapter 2, we'll see God's promise of the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, we call it because of Revelation. It's not mentioned as 1,000 years in the Old Testament, but I believe it just Revelation further reveals the time frame. And we'll see the promise for Jerusalem, the redemption for Jerusalem. But at the same time, it says the unrepentant will perish. And the means of punishment will be fire. So that's, I see, it's pictured here as well. So, okay, in the few minutes that we have left, 5 minutes or so, I would like you to just share with me any of your thoughts as we move into chapter 2. We'll get into it in more detail next week. Describe for me, somebody give me a description of the Messianic Kingdom. What is the Messianic Kingdom to come? And then question number 4, what's the day of the Lord? How would you describe the day of the Lord? Which is a theme throughout the Old Testament. And we'll look at it in Isaiah. We're going to look at it in great detail in Isaiah. The day of the Lord on this side and the millennial kingdom on this side. And we'll start, as I say, next week. But does anybody just have any broad definition? Bob, you're the experienced one. I'd like to call on you as best you can.
This is a rough life.
Oh, okay. I'm asking for your definition of the Messianic or Millennial Kingdom to come. How would you describe what's the picture in Scripture?
When God rules and is honored.
Okay, but that's pretty general. That's pretty general. Who specifically is going to rule and reign?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I mean, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament. It says the Lord will. But Jesus is the representative of that. And there's so many other passages that do describe him as the one who will rule. Isaiah 9 we'll get to. Isaiah 9. The government will be on his shoulders. And so every function of the world system will be under his control. So that's what we can look forward to. This is what we look forward to. And I know Raymond has tried to stimulate thought. What are we going to be doing during the millennial kingdom? Have any of you really stopped to think about that? You know, what are we going to be doing? I kind of look at this life we're living now as something Billy Graham said. This is the schoolhouse for heaven or for eternity. So we're be prepared. We're going to school now. So whether you're a teacher, whether you're a preacher, you don't have to be those things, because you can be a servant. You can give, a giver and a server, and all those other gifts that God gives us by his discretion through the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit we receive, I think many times, I know in my life, I can see where I wasn't interested in that, doing that. But then God had a different plan. And so it's always God's plan that hopefully ends up, but it does take, kind of a bit of surrender of your own will. Because when you want to do it your way, my way, that song, then God will let you have your way most of the time. And it won't be a blessing. But I do believe that this is the schoolhouse for, I believe, the millennial kingdom, first of all. And what we'll be doing in the millennial kingdom is what we're being trained and prepared for now. We don't know the specifics of those things. I think, as I put on the board, this is kind of a preview of next week. But I believe it says the Lord, but I believe it's Jesus, mm-hmm. who will reign from Zion, Mount in Jerusalem. He will be at the Temple Mount. He will teach. Jesus will be our teacher. Can you imagine coming to the temple? Maybe it'll be orderly. Probably won't be all the people in the kingdom at one time. But he will be teaching, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount and all the other teachings when he walked this earth. But it'll be in the kingdom. He will teach. It'll be his law that we will be under. And what will that law be? I don't think it's the Ten Commandments. Yes, the Ten Commandments are part of it. I mean, there has to be order to things. But I believe it will be like the Beatitudes. When Jesus said, give your neighbor your coat. Walk a mile in their shoes. It'll be that compassionate. I think about, George Bush always said that the Republicans are to be compassionate conservatives. And you'd like to think that, because compassion is part of it. But the problem is, compassion is related to giving money, giving our tax dollars away, it seems like. But I believe true compassion will be demonstrated. He will establish the law. He will be the ultimate judge. He will settle disputes. There'll be no more war. And I believe, because of other references and other places, that the nations, all the people out there in the other lands, will come to Jerusalem, journey to Jerusalem. And so I think that will well be the case. And then we see this picture in chapter 4. We'll get to that a little later. It will be covered in what, like a canopy of the glory of the Lord. We can't even imagine that. We have the picture in the tabernacle where God would appear in his glory above the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory cloud. We also have the picture elsewhere in Scripture when God created everything and everything was right in the garden, and even after the garden, there was a canopy over the whole earth. How could people live so long? Because there was protection. It was like like a terrarium, if you will. And so I believe a lot of that will be restored, but it will be God's glory that will cover us. And I believe that will be part of the kingdom to come too. We'll save the other one till next week, the day of the Lord. But I just put it this way. It is God's coming judgment upon the earth. The day of the Lord is when he's coming to bring justice to the earth. And it must be done before he can set up his kingdom. Everything must be made right upon the earth, and the day of the Lord is that process. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word, to study the book of Isaiah. We thank you for your messages, your both prophetically and picturesque-wise, Lord, the rich pictures that you gave through your prophet Isaiah. We help us, Lord, to continue to hunger and search for those jewels, for those nuggets, for those pearls in your word. And when we discover them, we don't hide them. We want to share them with each other. And so help us to do that, Lord, as we make this journey through the book of Isaiah. Thank you for this time and the people who have gathered here to be in your word. We ask you now ahead of time for our time of worship. Prepare our hearts, our minds, our feet, our hands, all of us, Lord, to be in worship, to have the right attitude towards our time of worship in our church service. So prepare us for the prayers that will be lifted up. Help us to echo those prayers. Help us to have that sense of compassion for those who are hurting and ill and praying for them. So we thank you for the time of prayer that we'll have. We thank you for the music that will be presented and that the lyrics and the melody will speak into our heart and encourage us. We thank you for the word that will be shared from the Christmas message. And then we thank you for Raymond's message that he's preparing, the new beginnings. So we just ask you to bless our whole worship experience, and particularly our time of fellowship with each other. I pray in Jesus' name.